Well, thank you once again for being here this morning. Glad you're here and that you've taken the time and interest in the Word of God and the things we're going to talk about today. I want to pick up with our church theme this year, which is the Word of God and various things that we put up there at the beginning of the year to talk about all these different aspects of the Word of God. How do we get it? How is it revealed? How is it inspired? Is it reliable and accurate? And you can notice I've got arrows pointing to a couple of those things. That's what I'm going to talk about this morning. How do we get it? And is it reliable and accurate? My lesson this morning is going to be about how do we get the scriptures. I'm going to talk about various issues with the development of the scriptures. This would actually take about 5 or 6 hours to really do a good job on it, but I'm going to give you the short summary of it. Don't worry, I won't keep you that long. I'm going to give you the short summary, and this will probably allow for deeper studies and more lessons in the future, but this will kind of be the overview so that you can then study this more on your own, and also we can do some other lessons based on this in the future. The things I want to talk about this morning are when and how were the scriptures written, how were they handed down, and are they accurately preserved? Can we rely on what we have today in this book that we call the Bible, the Old Testament, and the New Testament as it's been preserved for us now? So I want to go back to the question of when were they written? When were the scriptures written? And of course, if you go back to sometime in the ancient past, Moses comes along, and these are ballpark numbers. Please don't find a book somewhere that says it was 1400 BC and I got 1500. Depends on which scholar you read or which historian, whatever. These are ballpark numbers. They're close enough for government work or whatever. But you can take these as ballparks and use them in that way. For nice round numbers, it's a nice round number to talk about Moses in 1500 BC. That's a nice even number that we can all remember, and it's probably pretty close to being right, even if it's not exact. But Moses is not the first person in the Bible. Abraham goes back thousands of years, hundreds of years before that. Noah is long before that. And so Moses comes along and writes the book of Genesis, but he writes it around 1500 BC. But there's many, many things happened before that. So before that, how did people know about God? How did people find out? When Moses comes to Egypt and talks to the Israelites and says, "The God of Abraham has spoken to me, and he wants us to get out of bondage." Okay, well, how did they know who the God of Abraham was? Moses hasn't written the Pentateuch yet. They don't have a Bible they can open. Oh, yeah, the God of Abraham. That was 500 years ago, and he was this Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they knew. They knew who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. It had been handed down by oral traditions. These had been handed down. And so oral traditions existed before the written law of Moses, the written things that Moses wrote later on. Moses writes the Pentateuch, the five books, in around 1500 BC, give or take. King David, who writes many of the Psalms, not all of them, but many of them, lives around 1000 BC. And then the prophets, starting around 850 BC, from the time of Israel's independence, when they're going downhill among wicked kings, leading them astray and whatnot, 850 BC, again, ballpark, all the way through the Assyrian captivity in the 700s BC, and the Babylonian captivity around 586 BC. The prophets are writing all during that time. Then the Persian Empire, the Persians take over in the 500s BC, and they allow some of them to go back. They allow those Jews who want to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. A few of them do. And that's the time of Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah, Zechariah and Malachi, who write in the 400s BC during the time of the Persian Empire. And then the Old Testament stops. The prophets are no longer called. God doesn't send any prophets during that time period. And so the last of the prophets are in that 400s BC time period during the Persian Empire. And then we'll come along to the New Testament. We'll talk about that in a minute. But another important event in the development of the scriptures is 200, again, ballpark numbers, not exact, around 270 BC, the translation of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Very important historical development. That's the translation of the Old Testament that is very frequently quoted in the New Testament because the New Testament is written in Greek. And very often, not always, but very often, when New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, what they're quoting from is that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's not perfect. The Bibles that we have, the Old Testaments that we have, are probably way more accurate than the Septuagint, but it was good enough, and they used it, and it became the Bible of the Jewish people, Greek-speaking Jews, for many, many years. It was the first foreign translation of the Old Testament, and as I said, it's quoted extensively in the New Testament. Now, I want to go briefly to the New Testament, and there's all I'm going to say about the time frame of the New Testament. I think we're all familiar with that. New Testament books were all written, again, ballpark, between 45 AD and the end of the first century. That's when they were written because that's the lifetime of the apostles and their associates, inspired men who wrote the New Testament letters and books of history. So that's all I need to say about that. I think you're familiar with it.
Now, how were they written?
One of the things that used to be controversial in Bible scholars and historians and whatnot, used to be controversial, I don't think it still is, but maybe you'll find somebody who says it is that Moses couldn't possibly have written anything because people didn't know how to write back then. Well, actually, they did. In fact, writing was invented probably at least around 3500 BC. Writing's been around a long time. And the Egyptian hieroglyphs, for example, we know they existed in 3000 BC. So long before Moses came along, people knew how to write, and they'd figured it out. And that's an important technological development because it allows information and technology and developments to be passed down from one generation to the next and allows a greater body of knowledge to develop down through the ages. You can write down a lot more than you can remember or memorize in a song or whatever and teach it to your kids. Anything that's written down, you can go look up later. So if Abraham lived around 2000 BC and Moses lived around 1500 BC, that means they could easily know how to write. Writing had long since been invented. Well, how were they written? Well, the Old Testament itself talks about, I'm not going to go read all these passages due to lack of time, but the Old Testament itself even mentions several places and different writing materials that they could have used. Stone was the most famous one that you may be familiar with. Moses writing on the tablets of stone, or the hand of God writing on the tablets of stone, I should say. Moses carrying the tablets of stone, which God had written. But they also, in Deuteronomy 27, it also talks about the people of Israel themselves making copies of the law and them carving things on stone. And, of course, once something's carved in stone, you can't change it. You can't go back and erase it or amend it. It's there. Clay tablets were commonly used. Many clay tablets from that era have been found. And those are mentioned in Ezekiel 4 and verse 1. Wood is probably under consideration in Isaiah 30 and Habakkuk 2, where people could write on a wooden surface. Jeremiah 36:23 is probably talking about Jeremiah writing his book on a leather surface because somebody takes a knife to erase it. And that's, knives were commonly used to scratch out writing so that you could then use the surface to write over it again. So if you take a knife and carve it up, you can reuse the surface. So that probably means that Jeremiah was writing on leather. The two that we're probably most familiar with are papyrus and vellum. Those are the ones that are more common to first century and New Testament type writing. Papyrus is simply Egyptian reeds that are hammered out and flattened out into a flat surface until they become something like paper. And that's where the word paper came from these Egyptian this Egyptian practice. The one problem with papyrus, though, is that it's fragile. And it doesn't hold up over the centuries unless you're in a nice, hot, dry climate like Egypt, in which case some of them may survive. But for the most part, those aren't around anymore. And that's probably what the New Testament letters were originally written on. That's probably what maybe what Paul and Peter and so on wrote on, but we don't know for sure. More common later on in the centuries that followed were vellum, which comes from the word veal, and you can understand the origin of the word now. Which refers to the skin of calves or antelopes, and those are more durable and will last longer. Or parchment, which is the skin of sheep and goats. And sometimes the word vellum includes all of those. So those are the things that that people wrote on. The Old Testament, most of the later copies, and again, we don't know what the originals were written on, but most of the later copies were written on animal skins. And the New Testament was probably originally written on papyrus, but then replaced by vellum probably in the second century. People started copying it. People switched from papyrus to animal skins in the second century. So that's a little brief history of how this whole thing kind of got started. And of course, nobody has anything original that Moses wrote. Nobody has anything original that John or Peter or Paul wrote down. Those are long since gone. Those things could not have survived. It's just physically not possible. That stuff couldn't survive for that many thousands of years. But people made copies, and they made copies in scrolls, and they made copies in what are called codex. A codex is what we better known as a book. But when you read, like for example, in Revelation 5 and verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And of course, that picture in the background that I've had up there all these months is in fact a scroll. It unrolls. And you read it, you go along, and then you scroll it along, and eventually you get to the end, and it's all rolled up in a big roll, and you put it aside, and you go get the next one. Now, those are, by our reckoning, and even by the reckoning of the day, they're kind of clumsy, because they don't hold as much information. When you put things in a codex or in a book form, where you take the leaves and stitch them together and have a square piece of parchment or vellum or whatever, and you do it like that, you can hold a lot more information in a smaller condensed space. And that's why Codex books around, again, ballpark 150 AD, give or take, started replacing scrolls as the primary way in which the scriptures were copied down, because it's much more efficient. You can carry them around more easily. You can put a nice solid cover on it, and it will last longer, and you get more information into a smaller unit of space, so it's more convenient. All right, so Codex books. Obviously, the original papyrus could not have survived down through the ages. All of the copies of everything from the ancient world, not just the Bible, but ancient philosophers, ancient scientists, and everybody who wrote in Greek and Latin and all that back then, had to be handwritten and hand-copied. And they had a way of making, they didn't have a Xerox machine, obviously, since they didn't have printing, they didn't have Xerox machines, but they did have a way of making multiple copies of a book at the same time. And what they would do is, somebody would stand up there with their original copy at a lectern, they would get a room full of scribes and dictate. And if you had 20 people in the room, you could read through the book orally once and you'd have 20 copies. And then those 20 copies could be taken out to all the different people who wanted copies. Copies could be made from those. But that was their Xerox machine in the first century. It was a guy standing at a lectern reading it and a bunch of scribes writing it all down. One of the things that, and obviously until the 1450s with Gutenberg in Germany and the printing press, all the copies had to be handwritten. The printing press, I think China had a printing press in the 11th century, but it didn't get out. Nobody knew they had it. So as far as copies of the Bible go and other ancient documents, they had to be handwritten until the 1400s. One of the things that's crucial, though, is that because both Christians and Jews all during that time had a deep belief in the inspiration of the scriptures, that meant that they had a deep reverence for the exactness of the text. Because they believed that the words were God-breathed, that the actual words came from the mouth of God, and that they had this sacred quality to them, that meant that you had to preserve it exactly the way it was written. You couldn't fool around with it. You couldn't change it. You couldn't put your own opinions in there and do stuff with it. You had to copy it accurately. And so that reverence for the sacredness of the text has a lot to do with how well preserved the Word of God has been over the years, because people knew it was special. They knew that this book, these books that it contains, had to be preserved. And therefore, you had to be careful with it. Particularly, of course, the Law of Moses was intended to be copied and written down and handed out among Israel. But even the New Testament letters, Colossians 4 and verse 16, Paul told them he wanted them to copy it and circulate what he had written. Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So they were supposed to make copies of these letters and hand them out, and make sure you read a copy of their letter and you get a copy and give it to them so that everybody has a copy of Paul's writings. He wanted it circulated. He wanted them to copy it. And that's exactly what they did. There's a picture of the very first, in the lower right, the very first printed Bible, the Gutenberg Bible, printed in 1450. And of course, it was a Latin Bible. That was the Bible of Europe, was the Latin Vulgate. And so he began printing copies of it. But that doesn't happen until the 1400s. Before that, they're all handwritten. Okay, I mentioned a minute ago that Paul said that he intended for his letters to be circulated and copied, and that's exactly what they did. One of the things that you can find, and those are pictures of just two, there's dozens of others. I just picked out these two because they're good examples of fragments of papyrus copies that were made in the second and early, second century, basically, copies of the Gospel of John. And what these prove, and we know how old they are, and we know they were found in Egypt where things are more likely to be preserved because of the climate. And what these prove are, first of all, the early date of authorship for the New Testament books. If we know that fragment is written and it was copied in 150 AD, we know the Gospel of John is older than that. And also the fact that it's found in Egypt, and John didn't live in Egypt, means that copies of these things were being circulated around, and somebody in Egypt had or made a copy of it, which tells you that it was getting around. By 150 AD, this thing had been copied and circulated all the way down to Egypt, even though John never lived there. The same with this Bodmer papyrus in the lower left, which contains most of John's gospel. And again, you can go. One of the other thing about it is, because these texts are so old, you can go back and compare the text. How accurate? Compare what we have today in 2020 AD compared to what they were reading of the Gospel of John in 200 AD. And you say, well, yeah, we still have the same text. That the text has not changed. It hasn't been tampered with. It hasn't been, nobody's added or subtracted stuff from it. We have an accurate copy because we have these really, really old manuscripts that are back there. So we can compare it and we can have some assurance. The other thing about it, and Ken, you made this point a long time ago and it stuck with me a lot. The idea that we have this early written record means that the story and the doctrines are fixed. The story of Jesus doesn't change over the centuries, because one of the cool things about God having things written down by the apostles and prophets in the Old Testament and the New was that once it's written down and copied and circulated, you can't go back and change it because other people now have copies. And those copies, people are going to say, "Whoa, wait a minute, a copy shows up that says, oh, you know, Jesus traveled to Rome and met the emperor." Well, no, he didn't, because these other million copies all don't talk about that. So where's that crazy story coming from? And so you can verify these things, because once it's written down, the story's fixed. Once the doctrines are written down, they don't change. And so that's why having it written down is very important, and I think was important in the mind of God and in his providence of making sure that the story stayed fixed and did not change over the years. Now, when we talk about hand copying, we must admit that hand copying has its issues. Now, Jewish and Christian scribes certainly revered the word and wanted it copied exactly and accurately, and they did a pretty good job of it. But hand copying has inevitable mistakes. I want you to imagine a thought experiment. Imagine if we all had to handwrite our own copies of the Bible. Well, that's a painstaking task. It's going to take you months to finish, right? So everybody go home and handwrite your own copy of the Bible, and then bring it in, and we'll exchange our copies, and we'll handwrite copies of somebody else's copy. And that's another couple of months, and then everybody change copies again and copy somebody else's copy of the copy. And after a while, you're going to notice there's going to be a few spelling mistakes. There's going to be a line missing here or there. There's going to be a page that somebody overlooked. Or there's going to be, you get the point. And somebody's going to copy a line twice, or a word will drop out or whatever. It's inevitable. Even though all of us certainly respect the Word of God and believe that it's inspired, and we would do our absolute best to make those copies, a mistake here and there is going to slip in. And that's exactly what happens over thousands of years of copying. It's inevitable. So what does it mean? Well, here's an example of one in the Bible. 2 Kings 24 and verse 8 says that Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. But 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 9, talking about the same guy, says Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. Well, what happened? Somebody's eye slipped. They copied it, and they were copying along, and they either got an 18 where it should have been 8, or they got an 8 where it should have been an 18. One or the other of them is obviously a copying error. Somebody made a mistake, okay? That doesn't mean the Bible's not reliable. It doesn't mean the Bible's not inspired. It just means that some scribe somewhere along the line just slipped when he copied from one to the other, all right? Does it change the history of the Bible? Does it change any doctrine that we need to worry about? No. It just means that somebody made a mistake somewhere thousands of years ago when he copied that verse. All right? Now, here's one that's more that may have more impact, although ultimately it's not going to change our doctrines or our church practice. But this is, I've made up these numbers, by the way. These are not real, there's not real numbers on this slide, but this is just an illustration to illustrate what can happen and how you would analyze manuscripts if you were dealing with a real issue, which is the ending of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 16 verses 9 through 20 are verses or 10 through 20. Anyway, the last 10 or 11 verses of Mark are missing in some manuscripts. And some of your Bibles will have a little asterisk or a notation or a footnote that says, hey, some manuscripts don't have these verses. They may not be genuine or whatever it'll say. It'll have a little disclaimer next to it. Some of them don't have anything. But some will have a little note there that says, hey, we have a problem, or there may be a problem with these verses. Well, how does that come about? Again, these are not real numbers. I'm making these numbers up, but this is an example of the type of issue that presents. So just so you understand the issue. All right? There in the lower left is an actual drawing of Mark writing his gospel with his little pen and his papyrus there. You can see him there. That's what he looked like. All right, he's sitting there, and I made up some numbers, 60 AD. I don't know when Mark wrote his gospel, but let's say he's handwriting it there in 60 AD. All right, under the inspiration of God, he's writing his book there. And along in around 120 AD, somebody makes a copy of it, and they do a good job. They get every verse exactly right, and that's the light blue one up there in the left. He copies everything. I don't have the little laser pointer. That's too bad. Okay, anyway. In the upper left there, where it says Mark 1:1 to 16:20, 120 AD, somebody made a really good copy of it. That's great. Then somebody in 300 AD, see the lower going out of the lower right? In 300 AD, somebody made a copy of that, and that's the purple copy down at the bottom. They did a really good job too. They got all the verses exactly right. But then somebody else up there in the orange made a copy of it, and they did a good job too, 150 AD, and they made that brown copy. And it had all the verses, and they did a good job. But then over the 50 years after 150 AD, somebody left it in a dusty library, or there was a fire, or there was a flood, or something, or they just left it on the ground, or it got buried in the back of their bookshelf or whatever, and the last page got damaged or lost. That's too bad, because in 250 AD, somebody found it and said, hey, I need a copy of the Gospel of Mark. So they made a copy of it. And over there in the green copy at the right side, they made a copy, and they copied it exactly right, just as what they found. Except it doesn't have the last 11 verses of the Gospel of Mark. That they weren't there. They didn't want to make things up, so they just copied what they found. Now, I said all that to say this. Watch what happens. Centuries go by, right? It's not 250 or 300 AD anymore. Now we're in the 1700s or the 1800s. We're an archaeologist, and we come along, and we're looking for manuscripts, and that's what we find. Yeah, the others are all gone. Mark's original is gone. All the others are gone. That's what we find. And if you look in that picture, you see the picture, you see the brown copy from 200 AD that's missing the last 10 verses. You see the green copy from 250 AD and it's missing the last 10 verses. And you see the purple copy from 300 AD and it's got everything. If you're the scholar and you're the manuscript analyst and you're trying to figure out what would you conclude is the most reliable text? Two out of three manuscripts don't have the last 10 verses, and those two are also older than the one that does. Not having that godlike view that we had a minute ago where we could see the entire history, because we're archaeologists coming along many centuries later, we don't know all that stuff that happened. We would look at this and say, well, obviously, most of the manuscripts don't have that last ending, and the ones that do are older than the ones that don't. So clearly those last 10 verses don't belong in the Gospel of Mark. But if you had known that picture, you would never have reached that conclusion, would you? So it's not always a matter of how many manuscripts, and it's not always a matter of the dates of them. It's really a matter of their origin and their accuracy, as opposed to number and dates. So sometimes you can be deceived by how many manuscripts and the age of the manuscripts. They're not always the correct indicator. So that's why you got to be careful with this. All right? So what if a Christian writer quoted from Mark 16:19 in a document known to be written in 180 AD. In fact, he did. Then you would say, oh, I need to reconsider this. Because if somebody in 180 AD knew that those last 10 verses were there and quoted from them, that means those manuscripts from 200 and 250, well, they're wrong. And the one from 300 must be right because this guy back in 180 knew about those verses. Maybe I need to reconsider my analysis of the manuscripts, which ones are accurate and which ones are defective. Okay, you see my point. Same problem in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. Sometimes commentary slips in. Somebody writes a note in the margin, says, here's what I think that means. And somehow it finds its way into the text. And that can be a problem. That's why in the King James, there's some extra verbiage in 1 John 5, 7 that really probably shouldn't be there. Nobody saw it in the text until the 1500s. That's the first time anybody saw it in any Greek manuscript. All the ones before that don't have it. So, again, sometimes things slip in. So, is what we have now reliable? That's the question that really matters for us today. And the way that we can check reliability of these things is really three ways. One is the Greek manuscripts, which I already talked about, but not just the number of them, but their age, their provenance. Where did they come from? What were they copied from? Are they consistent? Do they have crazy things written in them that are all kinds of crazy stuff, or are they really accurate and consistent with other manuscripts? So this one's more reliable than that one, even if that one's older than this one. And so we weigh the evidence, and we compare. Also, another source of validation and correction are ancient versions. So, for example, an ancient translation that was written in the 3rd century, even though it's not in Greek, it tells you what the text was in the 3rd century that guy was translating from. You can see what verses he thought were in the Bible in the 3rd century. So he must have had some kind of a Greek manuscript, even though we don't have that anymore. That guy who translated into Latin in the 3rd century, you can see all the verses that he thought were in the Bible that were in the manuscripts he was using. So it testifies, it's some witness of what the Bible looked like in the 3rd century, even if it's not in the original Greek. Also, you have early Christian writers. For example, the guy who quotes from the latter part of Mark 16 in the year 180 AD. That tells you, that must have been in the Bible. That must have been in the Gospel of Mark in 180 AD. Those people knew that verse and knew that it was there. So again, that tells you something about what the Bible looked like at that time period.
I'll give them the warning.
So again, those are additional sources, not just the manuscripts, but also other citations of the Bible that aren't Greek manuscripts can also help us verify and do corrections. I talked about the King James Bible a few weeks ago. I want to review that a little bit more here. The King James, which was written in 1611, comes from basically from 12th century Greek manuscripts. That's where it comes from. And those were compiled in the 1500s by a fellow named Erasmus, and that became the basis of the King James Bible. The King James Bible is pretty accurate. Again, it has a couple of places where it's questionable, but it's pretty good. It's not a bad translation of the Bible, and it can certainly be used to teach the gospel and to teach people how to be saved, and if you use it, that's great. However, newer translations, here's the thing. After 1611, a lot more archaeology happened. A lot more manuscripts were discovered. And those add additional light, additional evidence, additional information about the development of the scriptures and the text of the Bible. And so those additional manuscripts are often the basis for newer translations that take into account additional information that was learned from these other manuscripts that were found after 1611. So the newer translations over there on the right have everything that the King James had, plus more going back as far as even the 3rd century AD. The King James translators just didn't know about because it hadn't been discovered yet, or they just didn't have access to it. So that's why sometimes you'll see minor differences between the King James and the New King James, the ones that follow the King James tradition, as opposed to the American Standard or the ESV or some of the others that follow these additional manuscripts that were accumulated in the years following 1611. That's why you'll see some differences. Again, minor differences, not huge differences. What about the Old Testament? The oldest manuscripts we have from the Old Testament were, asterisk, from the 9th and 10th centuries. And that's because the scribes, the Jewish scribes down through the ages, when their manuscript that they were copying from, when it wore out, you know what they did with it? They buried it. They gave it a burial because it was considered sacred and holy. Instead of having a worn out, torn up manuscript that reflected badly on the Word of God, and they would bury it and give it a respectful burial. But they followed very strict rules about exact copying. But that's why we don't have manuscripts going back longer than that, because they buried the old ones. Until 1948, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Those jump all the way back to the first century BC. And sure enough, when you compare those fragments to what we have today, the text hasn't changed. The text is still accurate. So the Old Testament text is accurate. The New Testament. These guys are high-powered scholars. They know a lot more about it than I do. So I'll just quote what they said. Stanley Porter and Andrew Pitts in 2015 said this. They said, when compared with other works of antiquity, the New Testament has far greater numerical and earlier documentation than any other book. In other words, more manuscripts available, and they go back a lot closer to the original time period of the apostles. Most of the available works of antiquity is like Greeks and Romans, have only a few manuscripts that attest to their existence. And these are typically much later than their original date of composition. So it is not uncommon for the earliest manuscript to be dated over 900 years after the original composition. If you wanted to worry about manuscript quality and accuracy of the text, you need to be worried about Julius Caesar's writings and Herodotus and the other ancient Greeks and Aristotle. Those guys have manuscript problems. The New Testament doesn't, because there's so many manuscripts in the New Testament and they're so close to the time of the apostles that we know the text. It's accurate. Aristotle and Julius Caesar, you need to worry about, but not the New Testament. My final point, I missed it. My final point, even if every disputed or questionable passage were dropped, and you can take Mark 16 or 1 John 5:7 or whatever, it wouldn't change anything we teach or practice, because there are no significant differences. The differences are either in spelling or a word here or there, or even one verse. But the Bible story, the accuracy of the Word of God is still assured based on careful examination of the ancient manuscripts, the copies, the translations, the versions, and the other witnesses who quoted from it in ancient times. So we know the text of the New Testament is accurate, it's reliable, and the minor differences between different manuscripts have not changed the accuracy of the Word of God. We still have it today. Thank you for your good attention. I've gone rather fast, but I had a lot to cover, and I wanted to make sure I covered it in the appropriate period of time. I'll delve into that perhaps a little more in some future lessons, but that's the overview of the history of the text of the Bible, where it came from, and why we can have assurance that our Bibles are still accurate today. Would you join me in prayer, please? Holy Father, we want to bow down before you to thank you for your word and for the providence that you provided in preserving it over these thousands of years, for caring enough about us to reveal your word to us, and for providing us a plan of salvation and the history of your dealings with your people, and for revealing all of that through your word so that even today we can read it and understand it. Help us to have that same reverence for your word that your apostles and prophets had when they wrote it down, and for the people who gave their lives to reveal it to us, to give it to mankind and sacrifice themselves and their lives, that even though your word has not always been popular, it's always been necessary, Father, for us to be able to have a relationship with you. We thank you for caring about us and providing for us, and we ask you to help us to continue to reverence your word and to follow it every day in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.